Is it working? Here we go. Thanks, mate. Rod asked me if I would come in and share a word this morning and encourage me to not worry about preparing a new message, but just to bring something that I'd enjoyed in months gone by at our own church. And as I began to work through the week and think about what to bring, I had one thing in mind, but it just didn't hit me very hard. Another thing of mine, that didn't hit me very hard either. And to be perfectly honest, I find it very difficult to preach a message that doesn't first hit me right between the eyes. And so I began to pray about it, and the word that came to mind immediately was Obadiah. Now, you might be wondering where Obadiah is, and you can turn on your Bible. It is, goes Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. If you hit Jonah, you've gone too far, back one page. And it is the smallest book in the whole Old Testament. So when you've found it, I'm going to invite you to grab your Bibles and stand up with me, and we'll read together the whole book of Obadiah. It's only 21 verses. The Word of God says, "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you, if plunderers came by night, how would you have been destroyed? Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you and have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivors for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, again we come before your very holy word. And Father, we place ourselves again in submission to your word. And Father, the message of the Scriptures is so clear, and as Mark was saying earlier, it cuts, but it also heals and soothes. And so, Father, this morning, as we consider a difficult passage with a difficult message, Father, we pray that Your Spirit would work in all of our hearts, every single one of us, preacher to the youngest one here, Lord, that we would hear Your voice, that You would do Your work as a skillful physician and cut deep that You might heal. And Father, we ask You that for those who are standing here in this room this morning that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, Father, we pray that You would work in them to open their eyes to see the reality of their sin and their desperate condition before You, but also of the great hope of a Savior. Lord, we ask You for You to do Your work. Father, I pray again that my words would end at the pulpit, my voice would fall silent, but that Your voice, Your words would speak to every heart, to all of us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I'm not used to these fancy mics. We have something a little old-fashioned at our church, so if I seem like I'm awkward, you know. When you go somewhere to preach as an invited speaker, usually you want to bring something that's good, it's uplifting, it's encouraging, it's cheering. And I read the book of Obadiah and thought to myself, this is not it. This is a difficult message. It's a difficult passage. And the more I studied, the more I realized that the Lord had lots to say to me personally in this. And so I hope and I pray as we look at this passage together that the Lord would speak as He has spoken to my heart, that He will speak to yours as well. Sometimes life just doesn't seem fair, does it? Injustice seems to be everywhere we look. A vicious crime is committed, people are hurt, and the guilty go free on a technicality, and we cry out, injustice. It's not right. Lives are ruined by all sorts of physical, emotional, sexual violence, and the guilty suffer little, if any, punishment. And in our hearts, we just grind. That's not right. It's unjust. And for the Judahites, the time of Obadiah's writing, the Edomites' unjust actions would have added insult to injury. To understand, we have to survey a bit of the Old Testament history. Israel had been divided into two kingdoms in 927 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Both kingdoms had been unfaithful to the Lord their God, and God's patience for the northern kingdom of Israel had ended. They were invaded and conquered and exiled at roughly 724, 725 BC. And God's patience had now ended for Judah as well. They were invaded and conquered, and Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 586 BC. And during that final devastating event, the Edomites, the neighboring nation to the Judahites, had gloated and boasted and watched with amusement and taken advantage of the situation for their own profit. They'd even been involved in hindering and killing fleeing fugitives from Jerusalem. And it seemed that Edomites would just get away with it. But then Obadiah's vision comes and proclaims, as proclaimed to Judahites, both in the remnants left in Jerusalem and the exiles in Babylon, and there is indeed hope, because God's justice will come against Edom, and beyond that, God's justice will certainly come against all peoples and all nations. Every sin, every wrong, every crime, every injustice committed will be perfectly and justly dealt with by the highest court in all of existence. The living God will serve as prosecutor, defender, and judge. The righteous will be justified, and the guilty will be condemned. And I want to make this morning 3 points from our text, the book of Obadiah. First, God's justice for Edom. Secondly, God's justice on ungodly pride. And thirdly, God's justice on for salvation. So the first main point is this, God's justice on Edom. And in verse 1 of Obadiah, we have the Obadiah, the messenger, who serves as the human mouthpiece for the Lord. The source of the vision, of course, is the Lord, Yahweh. That's the Lord's covenant name, God's covenant name. And from our text, we can see what He is like. He is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God with Israel. And part of the covenant that He made with His people back at Mount Sinai was the stipulation that if they continued in sin and rebellion, God would evict them from the land. But He would also preserve and return a remnant to land. And you can see that in the latter part of the book. God is also the sovereign Lord, in authority with all power to accomplish all His will as the supreme ruler of all existence. He has punished Israel and Judah. He has called for the nations to come against Edom. He will punish Edom, and He will punish all nations. None will escape Him. God is also the all-knowing and all-seeing God. You can see it in the text. He knows hearts. He knows attitudes. He sees all, and no one and no thing will ever escape His pervading gaze. Just to tell you a cute story, you may have heard me tell it before. I do that, unfortunately. Many years ago, I know you'll never believe this from looking at me, but I was quite the cookie thief. And my mom would make cookies, and she'd make chocolate crackles. Do people still make chocolate crackles in Australia? Yes, I see a thumb up. Good. And my mom would put them in a tub, and I was the best cookie thief around I could find. And one day, I got up there, and I'm looking, you know, no one's seeing me. And I opened the lid, and there was something completely unusual inside the lid of this cookie tin. There was a little piece of paper on top. And you know what it said? Oh, my mom was smart. Thou, God, seest me. Oh. Like, how do you carry out the mission of stealing a cookie when you know that God's watching? Obviously, you close your eyes and just grab the cookie, right? So, but it worked. And brothers and sisters, one thing we have to get a hold of and understand for every part of our lives is God sees everything. Nothing we do in a corner, nothing we do in the open, nothing we do anywhere, anytime, any place is beyond God's gaze. He sees it all. Notice also in the text that this word, this prophecy, this vision is not given to the Edomites, but to the Judahites, because it's preserved in their canon, their Old Testament, and for us in our Old Testament. And that is highly significant because it helps us to understand that the vision's main purpose is to give the Judahites hope. Not only of repossessing their land in the last couple of verses of the vision, but also that justice will prevail against their oppressors. Obadiah serves to give all believers hope of God's justice. The righteous will be justified by God through Christ, and we'll see it at the end. The wicked will be condemned by God. But remember also the history of Edom and Israel. It's a tale of two brothers at war with each other. That is the oldest story, well, I guess the second oldest story in the whole Bible, isn't it? Go back to Cain and Abel, two brothers there. The older hated the younger and killed him. Then there's Ishmael and Isaac. The older laughed at and mocked the younger one, so Abraham drove Ishmael and Hagar away. And Ishmael, which became the Arab nations, have been at war with Israel ever since. Esau and Jacob, brothers who became nations, Edom and the united Israel, and then eventually Israel and Judah. God promised that Esau, the older brother, would serve Jacob, the younger. But Jacob plotted and schemed and succeeded in stealing the birthright and blessing. So Esau thought in his heart that he would kill Jacob as soon as he got a chance. But Jacob escaped. God sovereignly gave Esau the land of Seir, which was the Edomite land. He sovereignly put Israel in Egypt for slavery for all those years. And 500 years after that first event, Israel exits Egypt and the family feud continues. In Numbers 20, Edom denied Israel's request to go through the land. In 1 Samuel 14, King Saul and Israel fought against Edom. In 2 Samuel 8, David and Israel fought and conquered Edom, became part of Israel's territory. In 2 Kings 8, under King Jehoram's reign, Edom rebelled and became an independent monarchy again. And here's the critical one. In Jeremiah 27, we learn that Edom allied with Judah against Babylon in 594 BC. So Edom and Judah are standing side by side against Babylon. But 8 short years later, in 586 BC, Edom double-crossed Judah and they allied with Babylon and committed all the actions for which Obadiah is written. So Obadiah's vision itself, in verses 1 to 9, we have a description of God's partial judgment against Edom. Look down at your Bibles and just follow along as I sketch out how it works. In verse 1, the Lord summons the nations to battle against Edom. In verse 2, the Lord speaks, I will make you small. In verse 4, he speaks again, I will bring you down. In verse 5, they lament, oh, how you will be ruined. In verse 6, they lament again, oh, how your hidden treasures will be searched out. In verse 8, the Lord speaks again, I will eliminate and destroy the wise men. In verse 9, everyone will be eliminated and destroyed by murder or slaughter. It's a description of God's partial judgment against Edom. And God's judgment against Edom was for their prideful sin. In verses 10 to 14, we see what happened that displays their pride as a people, their actions. Obadiah counts the reasons for God's judgment on Edom. Edom's scorn and hatred and violence during Judah's day of distress. In verse 10, it was because of violence done to your brother. In verse 11, they stood aloof when Jerusalem was plundered. You were one of those, he says, who cast lots for Jerusalem. As the nations were gathered, they were casting lots, like rolling dice, to see who would get what plunder, what treasure. And then in verses 12 and 13, there's a series of very interesting statements. It says, do not. And I consulted my Hebrew scholars, and they say you can actually paraphrase that quite legitimately as, you should not have. So it was very much a looking back and a condemnation by God on Edomites' actions. So verse 12 could read, you should not have gloated in the day of misfortune. You should not have rejoiced in the day of destruction. You should not have boasted in Judah's day of distress. In verse 13, you should not have entered and marched through their gates and taken advantage of Judah's disaster. You should not have gloated in the day of catastrophe. You should not have stolen their wealth in the day of disaster. And he finishes in verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads to destroy the fugitives from Nebuchadnezzar's army. That's why God was so angry. And no doubt the Judahites felt a certain sense of injustice. They knew for sure that God was judging them for their sin, and they knew that Babylon would come and do this. And now to add insult to injury, these Edomites show up to do all these terrible things. The nation of Edom acted with a superior, prideful hatred towards Judah, standing aloof, gloating, rejoicing, boasting. They all display a superior, prideful attitude. By the way, did you notice Obadiah's use of the word day, day of disaster, day of misfortune, and so on? Obadiah uses the word day to link Edom's sinful actions with the Lord's infinitely greater judgment coming against them and all the nations. You can see it in verse 15. He says, for the day of the Lord is near. Just as you've done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. It's a day of God's justice carried out to all the nations. I got a little curious. What does the Bible say about this day of the Lord? In Zephaniah 2 and verse 2, it's the day of the Lord's anger. In Joel 3 verses 14 to 21, it is the climactic future judgment of the whole world. The Bible describes it as a day of gloom and darkness and judgment accompanied by celestial signs in the heavens. This is a day still to come. In the New Testament, it's called the day of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. It is the day of God's judgment on all nations. He doesn't mean the nations just existing back then. He's including Australia, Canada, America, New Zealand, all of us. Every last one. It's a day to think about, brothers and sisters. A day where God will gather every person ever conceived. And God will judge by separating all humanity into two groups. On His right hand, the saved, those who are called and justified and sanctified and glorified by God. On His left hand, pushed away, the defiant, rebellious, and refusing to believe. For the saved, for us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our hope of the realization of our full salvation. And 1 Peter 1 verse 5 talks exactly about this. For the lost, it is the eternal, their eternal destruction and condemnation into hell. That's the reality of the gospel. Someone said, what do you want, the good news or the bad news? And we probably go, well, I'll hear the good news and maybe try and dodge the bad news. But you know, brothers and sisters, the good news is so much greater when you understand the bad news. Amen? Yeah. So God conveys His vision to Obadiah to give the Judahites hope of God's justice against Edom for their hatred to the Judahites. And God is bringing perfect justice, not just against Edom, but against all the nations for all the injustices that have ever been committed. For the worst injustices and evils that we all experience. We do. We experience them in our day and age. There is hope. Hope that true divine justice will take place in the worst injustices, tortures, martyrdoms, in the loss of homes and jobs and family and finances that come in those parts of the world where Christians are really suffering for their faith. There is hope of God's justice coming. Yes, absolutely. Praise the Lord. There is grace to endure the suffering now. But the Bible makes it absolutely clear that God's justice is also coming. And God will deal with every single wrong that has ever been committed and make them all right. I've been reading, I haven't read it much lately, but a couple months ago I was reading Richard Wurmbrand's story. You guys know who Richard Wurmbrand is? Has Marcel been here yet? Marcel Enwika? Good. Okay. He's a good friend of mine, and he is a representative for Voice of the Martyrs, and he gave me the book on Richard Wurmbrand. I began to read it, and it was a tough read. He talks about a pastor who was taken and arrested by the police in his country and put in jail. No charge, no trial, no conviction, no lawyers, just arrest in jail, that's it. And they wanted to know all the names and addresses and locations of all the other Christian leaders in their group. And one particular pastor, that he was in his cell one day, and they heard all this scuffling and marching down the hallway, and the door flew open, and they brought in his son, teenage son. They tied him by his hands and pulled him up until he was lifted up off the ground and hanging by his hands, and they took rods, and they began to beat him. And one guard leaned over to the pastor and said, "You tell us those names, and we'll stop." And the pastor was just in an agony. I couldn't imagine what that poor man went through. And he was beginning to falter. And he started to ask him to stop. And the young man, hanging by his hands, being beaten, begged his father, don't tell them. Don't tell them. And by the time they left the room, the young man was dead. And the blood from that young man covered every surface of that cell. And the poor pastor lost his mind. Where's God's justice for that? There's a part of us that just makes you want to do something, doesn't it? You hear that story and think, what's wrong? How can God let those things go along and not check them, not deal with them? And the reality is, the great hope that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, for them as well as for ourselves in days to come, is that God will bring justice. He will bring justice against the Edomites for their sin here, but for every nation for their sin, against every wrong, God will bring His justice. It's a message of hope. Justice doesn't sound like hope. Yes, it is, if you know the whole story, and we'll get there. And so the main message of the book is that God will judge Edom for their prideful hatred, and God will judge all nations for their prideful sin against Him. Now, there's also a secondary message, which is my second main point, that God's justice on ungodly pride. Obadiah describes Edom's pride in verses 2 through 9. There's a pride that deceives into a false sense of security. In verses 3 and 4, we read, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." They assumed in their pride that their rocky mountainous terrain would protect them from any and all attackers. They assumed that none could reach them to conquer them. But God says, though you set yourselves, not just in the mountains, though you set your fortresses as high as the stars are above the earth, my justice will reach you. I will bring you down. The Lord our God, beloved, is the infinite, all-powerful God, and none, not the Edomites, not the nations, can escape His justice against pride. Now you know why this was a hard sermon to prepare. This pride in material possessions, all the goods that we have accumulated for ourselves, we think they make us something. In verse 6, Edom had accumulated treasures in its secure mountain fortresses. By the way, who here knows the city Petra? You've seen that? Yeah, that's one of the Edomites' fortresses, by the way. Edom had accumulated all its treasures in those secure mountain fortresses. And God says that Edom's treasures, his secret hidden treasures, will be searched out. God, the sovereign, all-knowing, all-seeing God, knows every secret treasure, physical and otherwise. That includes us too, beloved. And God will expose every secret thing, for God judges our pride. This pride in verse 8 in accumulated wisdom and understanding. In verse 8, God says, your wisdom and understanding will be destroyed. In verse 7, the latter part, He says, the people at peace with you, in other words, your allies, will deceive you. In the day of God's judgment, their wisdom is removed, and they are deceived and fooled by their own allies. Does that sound remotely familiar? Just as they had double-crossed the Judahites and sided with the Babylonians, so their allies will turn against them. That's God's justice. God's justice on their pride is perfect and suited to their sin. This pride in strength and might. In verse 9, God says that the mighty men, their warriors, will be filled with terror, no longer a mighty fighting force. As wisdom and understanding are destroyed, their confidence to fight is removed. Pride is judged, and the military might is terrorized by what's coming, because God judges our pride. This pride that led to gloating and boasting and rejoicing in Judah's destruction and downfall, those attitudes all display a superior prideful attitude, but God judges pride. So the book of Obadiah serves as a great warning for all of us against pride. And we are all prone to pride. If in the middle, back of your mind you immediately thought to yourself, well, I would never become proud. Congratulations, you're halfway there. In fact, you're probably all the way there. We all struggle with the sin of pride, and sadly, some of us struggle less against it. Dr. Joel Beakey spoke of pride like this, quote, "Pride is a devastating sin and is complex. Most sins turn us away from God, but pride directly attacks God. It lifts us up above and against God, seeking to dethrone Him by enthroning ourselves." Close quote. My hero Spurgeon said it like this, "The demon of pride was born with us, and it will not die one hour before us." He said, quote, of his own pride, sorry, I'll try and put the quote words in the right spot. He said of his own pride, quote, "My pride is so infernal that there is not a man on earth who can hold it in." Spurgeon openly admitted to his own struggle with pride. And brothers and sisters, if you look in the mirror of God's Word, every one of us will realize that's a struggle we fight with. It's a sin we all wrestle. Pride is our sin of attitude and heart and spirit against God. Pride is one of the six things that God hates in Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17. The Bible says in Proverbs 21 and verse 4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. The Bible says again in Romans chapter 1 and verse 30, speaking of the ungodly, Paul writes, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. That's all pride. The Bible says in James 4 and verse 6 that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the Bible gives us all sorts of examples of pride. In 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16, but when he, that's Uzziah, was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And God judged Uzziah for his pride. If you know the story, the priest ran in after him to grab him and drag him out. And he turned around in a rage and he reached out to grab the priest. And as he reached out, his hand was covered in leprosy and he realized he was a leper. And the priest realized, and they did the unthinkable thing. They grabbed him and they dragged him out of the temple. And he lived the rest of his life alone in a house by himself. And it was written across his life's work, Uzziah was a leper because of his pride. In 2 Chronicles 32, verses 25 and 26, Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. It goes on. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. God judges our pride, but praise God, with humility he brings grace. Who can forget the Pharisee in Luke 18? Imagine this guy standing there. He's praying, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. He's praying, but you can see who's the focus of his prayer. I, me. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. God judges spiritual pride, but he exalts those who humble themselves. And you know, beloved, pride is at the root of all other forms of sin and evil. And it's worth, I know this is a bit of a grind going through this, but it's worth it to hear the words and the testimony of Scripture to our own hearts about what pride is and what it does. Pride leads to self-deception. Right there in Obadiah verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. In Galatians 6 and verse 3, Paul says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That's pride's deception. Pride leads to a spiritual blindness and forgetting the Lord our God in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 14, Moses warned the people, when you begin to accumulate wealth and your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land, out of the house of Egypt and slavery. Pride leads to our forgetting God's gracious hand in our lives. Pride will not, it will not remain internal. What Spurgeon was trying to say, My pride is an infernal thing. No man can hold it in, not even Spurgeon. Pride will not, it cannot remain internal. Pride infects our speech. It affects the way we look at each other. It affects the way we behave toward one another. Pride from a wicked heart produces evil intentions and actions. In Psalm 119 and verse 85, the insolent, that means proud, have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. From a wicked heart, a heart exalted against God. It thinks little to nothing of malice towards their fellow humanity. Pride leads to quarreling, arguing, fighting. In Proverbs 13 and verse 10, The writer writes, by insolence, which means pride, comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Pride leads to arguments and fights and wars. Pride leads to violence. Psalm 73 and verse 6, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. That's the proud speaking of. And Esther 3, remember Esther, the story of Esther? Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, which we're not going to read. Wicked Haman, who is filled with rage because Mordecai the Jew would not bow down to him. And so he plotted not just the downfall of Mordecai, but the entire Jewish people. And pride will plot great violence. Pride drove him, and you know the end of the story, to his own destruction. Brothers and sisters, it leads to contempt. Contempt is a disrespect and a disregard for others. In Psalm 123 and verse 4, the psalmist writes, "Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud." You could take those last two phrases and plug them right into Obadiah. The Edomites were scornful of those. I mean, they were at ease, but they were scornful of the Judahites. They had absolute contempt, disrespect, and disregard for the Judahites. Pride leads ultimately to contempt for God. In Psalm 10 and verse 4, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." That's the full extent of pride. To look at ourselves, to look at creation, to look everything around us and go, there is no God. An utter lack of respect and regard, even to recognize God's existence and involvement. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, I beg you, because I'm standing beside you, let us all beware the sin of pride. I am speaking to myself more than I speak to you. I've wrestled with this. I know how susceptible I am to it, and we are all susceptible to it. Prideful behavior in a home, in a workplace, will tear them apart. Pride taking root in a church will tear the church apart. And one of the most subtle forms of pride is spiritual pride, because it's so subtle, it's deadly dangerous. It's pride in the church that begins to think to itself, hey, we're better than everybody else, aren't we? Well, we don't act and behave like those other Christians do. We would never do what that church does. Hey, listen, let me tell you, we know the truth. I've heard that in my own mouth. I've heard that with people I hang around with. We've all heard it, haven't we? But listen, beware. God is not mocked. God will keep His word. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a great fall, says Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Christian, heed well. Heed well the lesson from Obadiah and the Edomites, a proud, defiant people who deceived themselves into thinking they were untouchable, but God brought them down. Edom, established in land that God gave them, became proud, thinking they were impregnable, protected behind high, rugged mountains, but God is infinitely higher. God has judged pride all through history. You read through your Bible, in Exodus, God's judgment came against Pharaoh for his pride. It came against Uzziah and Hezekiah, godly kings to begin with. It came against Edom, against Nebuchadnezzar, against Haman. And that's just a sampling. You can walk your way through the whole of the Bible and see that same problem in God's judgment. And beloved, we have to face it. God's judgment will surely come against us for our pride. But there is still hope. The gospel is hope. We can have hope because of the gospel. There is forgiveness available for those who humble themselves. We saw it over and over again in those different examples I gave you. Hezekiah humbled himself and found grace. Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself after seven seasons. Remember the story? His pride, look at all that I have created. Look at all that I have done. And God says, enough. And he's driven away from men. His hair grows like feathers. His fingers like fingernails. And he walks around all fours and he eats grass for seven seasons. We don't know what the seven seasons are, but long enough for Nebuchadnezzar to get the point and be humbled. There's hope of forgiveness because of God's justice. I want us to understand that, to take it away with us. So the last point I want to bring this morning is this: God's justice for salvation. And the question I ask myself is, where's the gospel in Obadiah? I'm absolutely convinced that every text in the Old Testament points to Christ in some way, shape, or form. So the gospel is here, isn't it? You should be nodding yes, it is. The gospel is definitely here. How does it do it? I want you to notice Obadiah and verse number 17. It reads like this: But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Mount Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, is the earthly place of God's kingly rule. Mount Zion is made holy by God's presence there. So verse 17 is a promise to the Judahites of God and his people's presence returning there again in the future. And we know the Old Testament promised that earlier in Isaiah's time, and it was fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and so on. And God's presence there demands the holiness of those who dwell there. Notice also the future tense promise. It goes like this in my ESV, or most Bibles will have it this way: There shall be those who escape. Literally, that reads, if you go back to the Hebrew, there shall be those who are delivered from widespread destruction. You should be smiling because there's the gospel. It's starting to come through. How can it be that those who are escaping destruction can be there and be holy? Remember again, Mount Zion is the earthly place of God's kingly rule, and as such, it is the place of His judgment on mankind's sin, and it's the place of His salvation for His people. Getting it yet? God's judgment on mankind's sin and the simultaneous salvation for all His people happens at the same place, at the same time, focused on the same person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ endured God's judgment on mankind's sin, and at the same moment, He provided God's salvation for His people. And that includes us. Praise God. Brothers and sisters, listen, I'm convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are saved from God's judgment by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, that the glory of God might be made known. And the basis of that salvation is God's justice. Our salvation's not an unjust salvation. God does not simply overlook and choose just to forget your problems, your sins. He doesn't look around and say, oh, Mel's a nice guy, you know, come on, we'll just let him through on the slide, no big deal, we won't hold. No, God doesn't do that. In fact, the Proverbs tell us that God would be an abomination if He would let any one of us off like that. Our salvation is based in God's justice. God is a just God, and every sin, every transgression, and every iniquity that I committed and every one of us committed has to be paid for. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who stood in our place, who suffered God's wrath against us for our sin. He died for our sins, our iniquities, and our transgressions, and that includes our pride. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and he was raised the third day for our justification. By His suffering and death and resurrection, we have salvation, and praise God for such a salvation. Amen? Amen. So to tie it all together, to wrap it all up, God judged Judah for their continual sin and unfaithfulness. God brought Babylon against them in his judgment, and Edom pridefully, defiantly joined in on the fun times and did violence to their brother nation of Judah. And Edom's sin is rooted in their pride and arrogance, and God promised to judge Edom for their sin and in the coming day of the Lord to judge all nations for their sin. All mankind. And that means you and me, every last one of us, is guilty of the same sin as Edom, which is pride. So if we stand there and look down our long noses at Edom and for all they did, we are judging ourselves because we're in the same shoes as them. We all stand under the same guilty verdict as Edom did. And two of the greatest words in the English language put together into a book, the book of Ephesians, but God. But God intervened. God did not let that be the end of the story. Praise God for verses like Ephesians 2 verse 4 and Romans 5 verses 6 and 8, which says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That means Christ died for you and Christ died for me. Oh, how good, how gracious, how kind is the Lord our God to us. How great is the love to us with which he loved us to send his own son to die for us. So how do we respond? What do we do with all this? Number one, remember this. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You can see that in Obadiah. So how do we humble ourselves? How do we defeat the pride that so easily rules us? And the answer is we look to see Jesus. We were singing that song, Show Us Christ. I love the words, the verses of that song. I thought to myself, yes, that's the answer. Show us Christ. We look to see Jesus Christ, who in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8, says, though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He dealt with our sin of pride and haughtiness and insolence and exalting ourselves against God by humbling himself to a point that none of us could truly understand. We look to see him. We look to see Jesus, the one of highest value, of greatest glory, who veiled his glory and humbled himself, a humility and a condescension we cannot fathom, from the heights of glory to the walking in his own creation, despised and rejected and hated by men. We look to see Jesus, who obeyed his Father's will even to death on a cross. We look to see Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. We look and see Jesus. Oh, beloved, close your eyes if you have to. And in your mind's eye, see Jesus in the dark garden of Gethsemane, in an agony, wrestling in prayer, knowing what suffering he faced. But his words, listen to him. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That was humility and submission. Look and see Jesus, beaten and bruised, yet silent before his accusers as they lay one charge after another and they can't prove any of them. Look and see Jesus as he's bent over a whipping post and the scourge handled by two burly Roman soldiers comes crashing down on his back again and again and again and again. Look and see Jesus staggering under the weight of a crossbeam as he walks that torturous road all the way to Calvary. Look and see Jesus as he suffers and dies on the cross, dying for your sin and mine, dying for our prideful rebellion against God. Oh, brothers and sisters, nothing will humble the human heart more and to realize that another one, a sinless one, suffered for us, for our pride. Dying to appease God's anger against us, dying to secure our eternal salvation, and dying to reconcile us to God. We sit in here this morning. We sing praises. We read Scripture. We pray prayers. We have an intimate relationship with the living God wherever we go. We are reconciled to Him because one on our behalf was separated. And Jesus, in the absolute agony of His soul in that moment on the cross, could cry out, "Father," no, He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" We stand and we look and we see Jesus. We see all that He suffered. We look in faith. We stand with the women in the chill of the early morning air at the tomb outside Jerusalem and see Jesus as He rises from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power. We look and see Jesus and we repent of our sin and cry out to God for His forgiveness. And in His justice and in His grace, He forgives, right? If my sin is fully dealt with by Christ, if I cry for forgiveness, God in grace and justice brought beautifully together can forgive, and He does. There's hope, great hope. Not just hope because of all the injustices we suffer, and we do, but there's hope of forgiveness for the injustices we have inflicted against God and each other. Oh, what a great salvation we have. Amen? If you're sitting here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if there's a part of you that's pushing back and saying, "I don't know about this," that's pride. And I assure you on the authority of the Word of God, God will judge it. But if you hear what I'm saying, if you hear what God is saying in your heart, and your response is, "That's me, and I need forgiveness," then I urge you with all my heart, look by faith to see Jesus. Look and repent of your sin. Cry out to God for His forgiveness, and cry out for His help to live in repentance and obedience before Him. What a great God we have. Amen. Amen. I'll pray. Then there's another song, yeah? Yeah, let's stand together and I'm going to pray, then Mark will lead us another song. Loving Father in heaven, we give thanks again for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, just to be able to stop and lift up our voice, Father, to speak to You with such an intimate term, Father. To know that because of Your justice poured out on Christ, we can be forgiven and reconciled to You. Father, we give thanks for these little books like Obadiah that have so much to say to us here and now. Father, we give thanks for the salvation that we have in Christ. And Father, I cry out to You now and plead with You, O God, that by the power and the working of Your Holy Spirit, You'd work in every one of us. Convict us, O God. Father, for the Christian here this morning that deals with pride, that gives way to pride quickly and easily, Father, we cry out to You that Your Spirit would do a work in us. Convict us of that pride and our need to humble ourselves before You, lest we tear a church apart by prideful speaking and prideful doing and prideful thinking. Father, for the one or two or more standing in this room at this moment, perhaps even watching on the live stream, Father, they know that they have not a Savior. They have not come to Christ for forgiveness, and they stand to face the unrelenting judgment of an almighty God against them. Father, I pray, I plead with You, O God, to do your work by the power of the Holy Spirit, to touch them, to open their eyes. Help them to see, O God, their pride. Help them to see their need of a Savior and point them to Jesus, the only Savior for all mankind. Father, we give thanks and we ask you for these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.